If you would please turn in the scriptures back to the book of Exodus. We read earlier the closing verses of Exodus 2 and the whole of chapter 3. I'd like for us to read together now the opening section of chapter 4, actually the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Exodus. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please, send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." The people of Israel had been living in Egypt for about 400 years. They were an enslaved people, the grunt workers that the king of Egypt exploited so as to accomplish his ambitious building projects. The lives of the Hebrews were hard. And the Bible says that they groaned because of their slavery. But their deep suffering had at least one significant benefit. It moved them to cry out to God and to persist in crying out to him, the God of their fathers. The Bible says that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What wonderful declarations about God in those closing words of Exodus chapter 2. God heard his people's groaning. God remembered promises that he had made to his people going back for centuries. God saw the suffering which they were experiencing. God knew exactly, specifically, what was going on in their lives, what had been going on in their lives. God knew what needed to be done for them. Many miles away, in a different country called Midian, the Lord had been preparing a man to lead in the rescue of his enslaved people. Moses, himself an Israelite, had spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt as the adopted son of the daughter of the Egyptian king. So he had actually been reared in a setting of abundance and a setting of royalty. He had been a prince in Egypt. But he had been compelled to flee Egypt at the age of 40 after having killed a man. And the last 40 years he had spent in the desert of this neighboring region called Midian. This prince of Egypt had long been a blue-collar shepherd, taking care of sheep on the backside of the Arabian desert. It had been a humbling period for one that had been reared amidst such privilege. As a younger man, he had manifested a certain brashness and assertiveness that was grounded in a dimension of presumption that was in his heart. He had killed an Egyptian, having witnessed that Egyptian treating an Israelite slave harshly and unjustly. And Moses had taken justice into his own hands and had sought to act as the champion of his people by striking that man. The man had died. The New Testament tells us what was going on in the mind of the 40-year-old Moses. Stephen, reflecting on this incident, in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, tells us that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Stephen adds, they did not understand. Moses had acted on his own. He had not received a distinct call from the Lord to behave as he behaved. It was not God's time. It was not God's way. But now, four decades later, Moses is 80. God's time had come. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He told him he was the God of his father and the God of his fathers, that he had seen the affliction of his people in Egypt, and that he was now going to deliver them, and that he was going to use Moses to lead the rescue mission. Come, the Lord said to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses, however, was reluctant. In chapters 3 and 4, he makes four objections against his going. Four good reasons why God had the wrong man. Four good reasons why Moses should be excused and someone else should be chosen. Four expressions of reluctance that are followed by a fifth statement in which Moses, out of objections, just says, God, please send someone else. My purpose this morning is for us to reflect together on these five expressions of reluctance that Moses voiced in this sacred occasion where the living God was before him, speaking to him, making promises to him, bidding him to serve. And Moses, at this key juncture of his life, felt this tremendous sense of inadequacy, and with that, a reluctance to simply say, Lord, here am I, send me. The first objection that Moses raised was that he was inadequate for the mission to which the Lord was calling him. Who am I, Moses says in chapter 3, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I do not have the credentials, Moses was saying. I do not have the ability to accomplish an undertaking of such magnitude. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was the most powerful leader in the known world. He was a man of tremendous power. He had armies at his command. Israel was his free labor force. He was an ambitious man. There were pyramids to build. There were sphinxes still out there that he was envisioning. There was real estate that didn't have anything on it. And he wanted to establish his legacy by having these glorious edifices constructed that would testify to the wonder of Egypt, the power of Egypt, the riches of Egypt. Pharaoh was not going to let his free enslaved labor force just walk away. And to Moses' mind, he had been commissioned to the impossible. It was like he was a mouse being told, go to the strongest, most aggressive cat in the neighborhood and seek favor from him. And it was like, we know how this is going to end, and it's not going to be pretty. He just felt overwhelmed with his inadequacy to respond to this call. He was not looking at the Lord, but at himself. He was not dwelling upon God's resources. He was considering simply his own. He responded as if this undertaking would involve him on his lonesome, acting by himself without any supernatural resources at hand. The Lord's response was simply to say, but I will be with you. I, the great I am, that has revealed himself to you in such a special way at this burning bush, I, the majestic one, the maker of heaven and earth, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent God, I will be with you. You will have the full resources of the living God at your side. It will not be you against Pharaoh. It will be you and me against Pharaoh. What a difference that makes. What a difference that makes. It's we, Moses, me and you. It would not be primarily about the giftedness of Moses, the experience of Moses, the articulate ability to speak of Moses. It would not be about the power of Moses. It would be about who God was, what God had promised, and what God could do to bring his promises to fruition. So as to reassure Moses, the Lord gave him a sign, something tangible that pointed to something yet unseen. The sign itself was yet unseen, but it was a promise of things to come. God said, this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And God was there promising, you will bring Israel out of Egypt, and they will come to this particular site, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, identified even here as the mountain of God. You will see with your own eyes my people liberated, delivered, rescued, and standing on this hallowed ground where you're standing right now. That will be a sign that what I'm promising is really real. The mission would succeed. It would not fail. But Moses was not convinced. He had more objections. The second was as follows. Then Moses said to God, chapter 3, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? When we face a challenging task and we feel inadequate to the task, we tend to focus on the obstacles and the task itself and the deficiencies, the limitations that we see in ourselves. In our minds, we may well even anticipate problems that aren't there, but to our minds, they're there. We may see all manner of obstacles looming before us in the midst of feeling fearful and doubtful about a given assignment. Perhaps Moses was thinking of what had happened 40 years earlier when he had presumed that Israel would respond to his leadership. They had not. And perhaps he was just thinking, it's going to be deja vu. It's just going to happen all over again. They're not going to respond to my leadership. I've been down this road before. It did not work. And I'm scared to try it again. Questions will come up, and I won't know how to answer them. How many Christians here have had the fear about talking with an unconverted person, be it a relative, a friend, a coworker, about the gospel, and you've had the fear that questions may come up that I won't know how to answer? And at times it can shut you down. It can stifle you. You're so concerned that you'll stammer, you'll stutter, or that you'll just blank out and won't know what to say in a given situation to a given question. Well, Moses anticipated that Israel would have questions, and he felt sure that he would not know how to answer. The Lord answered this objection at length, taking 9 verses to respond. This question of who is the Lord was of huge significance, and God sees this opportunity to proclaim who he is once again to Moses, seeking to bring his servant to a larger measure of faith. God's response had 3 parts to it: his identity, his command, and his promise. He began by explaining to Moses, I will tell you who I am so that you may be prepared to tell them who I am. And God gave him not one but 2 names concerning God's own identity. The first was, I am. Who is God? God told Moses, I am is my name. You tell them that if they ask who sent you. I am. It's simply an affirmation, a declaration of intrinsic existence. The Lord is self-existent. He was not made by someone else. He was not derived from some other reality. He is not a psychological construct that people through the ages have developed in their own perceptions, wanting to believe that there is a great deity out there. God is outside of people. God is an objective, eternal, infinite reality from whom every other created thing derives its existence. Every living thing that is, including me and you, exists only because God made us and God is sustaining us. We are always dependent on God. God is never dependent on anybody. He is the great I am. The second name, more personal to Moses and the people of Israel, was that this great I am was the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He had made a binding commitment to this particular people of all the nations on the earth, of all the tribes around the globe. God had singled out one family, the family of a man named Abraham, and not even all of his children, but the one son of promise, Isaac, and not even all of Isaac's children, but the one chosen son, Jacob. God had bound himself to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had made sworn pledges to them, and he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the Lord, having identified himself to Moses, next gave him a command. He directed Moses to go and gather the elders of Israel and to tell them who it was that had sent Moses, to tell them that this God had revealed himself to Moses, to tell them that this God had sent Moses to declare unto the elders that he, the Lord, knew all that had been suffered by Israel in Egypt, and that God was now determined to act for their rescue, delivering them from the oppression that they had suffered. He had seen the cruelty. He had heard the groans. And now God's time had come to intervene. And God sent Moses with this divine commitment to the leaders of Israel. I will bring you up out of this land of affliction, and I will bring you into the land that flows with milk and honey. So God identified himself to Moses. God gave this directive or command to Moses, and then God made this promise to Moses himself. The Lord promised that 4 things would happen. First, the elders would listen to what Moses said. They would be responsive. They would not be argumentative. They would be compliant, not defiant. They would not come up with five objections as to why they were not going to listen to Moses and they were not going to do what Moses said. They would yield. They would submit. God would work in the hearts of the elders and of the people in such a way that they would follow the leadership of Moses. God promised a second thing to Moses. The king of Egypt would not listen to Moses. Moses would be sent to this powerful ruler. And he would be found to have a hard heart. He would be found to be obstinate. He would not yield. He would not be willing to let go of his people even for a few days, much less longer. But God promised a third thing. The Lord would compel the king to let Israel go. God would perform great wonders in such a way that Pharaoh would feel constrained to yield. He would be, as it were, coerced. He would be moved upon in such a way that he would willingly choose to let the people go and would even be eager to send them out. And that would be a result of great wonders that God would bring to bear in a very direct way upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptian nation. And then there was a fourth thing that the Lord promised. Israel would not only leave Egypt freely, they would leave Egypt rich. Now talk about a challenge to faith. These people were slaves. I mean, they were bone poor. They had nothing save what the Egyptians gave them in some portion just to keep them alive and give them strength enough to be able to work. You know, they had some covering over their head and they had some amount of food. But they were the poorest of the poor. But God promises Moses, not only will you see my people released, but you will see them leaving Egypt with the riches of Egypt in their hands. And that I will work in such a way that the people of Egypt will do it willingly. They not only will be willing to let the people go, they'll be willing to give all of their material abundance to the Hebrews. And the Egyptians would thus be plundered without any thievery taking place. Well, as noted earlier, this was a long answer to the second objection that Moses had raised, but it was a crucial concern. Moses himself, the elders of Israel, the nation of Israel, needed to have clear, accurate thoughts about who God is, what God knew and saw and heard, what God had promised, and what God was now going to do. God never calls people to a blind faith. God always gives people reasons for believing. And God took this time to share these things about his identity and about his purpose and his promises, that people might have something strong and sturdy, a foundation upon which to base their faith. Moses was being called upon here to stop turning inward, to stop focusing on his own inner theater of thought and feeling. He was to stop focusing on the fears and the doubts that were just riddling his spirit within. He was to look outward. He was to look upward. And he was to rely upon the things that God was telling him, the things that were objectively true. Moses was not convinced. He had more objections. The third was as follows. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Now the Lord, as we've seen, had just spoken to Moses at length. Parents, have you ever had a situation where you spoke at some length to your child and then got the distinct impression that they may not possibly have been listening with both ears to everything that you had just said? It just... Well, God had that kind of impression with Moses. He had just spoken at length to Moses, and it was as if Moses had not listened to a word. Not only that, it was as if Moses himself had suddenly taken on omniscience, knowing the future, knowing exactly how the future would unfold. It's interesting at times in dealing with the depressed and others where you're trying to build confidence in certain things, they present a certain confidence in other things. And the depressed can be so obstinate about the way they believe reality is. And you're trying to encourage them that reality is this. You should believe this. You need to lay hold of this. And they are so settled that this is what is. Well, Moses, from one angle, he was struggling with doubt. From another angle, he had no doubt at all. He knew what the future was going to prove to be. They would not listen to him. They would not believe him. They would not think that God had sent him. Moses had been gone for 40 years, but he's got his finger right on the pulse of how those Israelites were going to respond to him. Well, the Lord bore patiently with his reluctant servant. Still seeking to encourage his faith, he told Moses to throw his staff on the ground. And when Moses did so, the stick miraculously turned into a dangerous serpent from which Moses fled. Moses was told to pick the serpent up by the tail. That gives me the heebie-jeebies just thinking about being asked by God to do something like that. Perhaps it was an Egyptian cobra, which I read can grow to a length of 10 feet, and perhaps the thing was entirely extended like a straight line where the tail could be grabbed with at least some sense of the head not being able too quickly to turn and strike. Be that as it may, to Moses' credit, he picked up the thing by the tail, and it miraculously turned back into his staff. God explained that Moses would repeat this sign before the elders and that it would help them to believe that it was indeed the God of their fathers that had sent him. Without waiting for Moses to say anything, God told him to place his hand inside his cloak. When he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. God told him to stick his hand back into his cloak. And when it came out, his hand was perfectly healthy skin once again. And God explained that if the people would not believe the first sign, perhaps they would believe the second. Without waiting for Moses to speak, the Lord gave him a third sign. Down in Egypt, he should take some water from the Nile River, pour it on the dry ground. That water would turn to blood. Implied, if the leaders don't believe the first two signs, perhaps they would believe the third. Of course, all three signs were not just for the benefit of the elders. They were for the benefit of Moses himself. In a seeking to strengthen his faith, seeking to encourage him to not be controlled by his doubts and by his fears, seeking to reassure him that the words that he was hearing were trustworthy words, words that he could lean on, words that he could depend on, words that were not empty, words that were full of significance, words that defined truth. And God was graciously, patiently taking measures with his reluctant servant to help him. But Moses was still not convinced. He had another objection. The fourth is expressed in verse 10 of chapter 4. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue." Moses felt like a job of such magnitude called for statesmanship. It called for someone who had some charisma in his ability to talk, someone who was riveting, someone who had a power to persuade. There are people listening to them read the phone book. Can almost be interesting. Their voice is so melodious. They have such a command of the language. They're so articulate. They open their mouth and words just flow out. There are people who, as my dad used to say, could sell ice to an Eskimo. They're just so persuasive, so gifted in their ability. They can just convince people so readily. Moses was not that kind of guy. We're not told the details. The New Testament, reflecting on him, speaks of his being mighty in word. But one can have power in word without necessarily being a star in terms of oratorical ability. Moses may have had a speech impediment. Moses may have been one who stuttered when he got nervous. And he was already nervous, though he seems to be quite articulate in talking to God. But he felt sure that this was yet another reason that God needed to look elsewhere. He was not a riveting speaker. He was not an eloquent man. Perhaps as he had been in the elite academies of Egypt growing up and studying with the other elite of the land, perhaps he had had real reason to see again and again, boy, there are other guys out there. They can smoke it when it comes to talking, and I can't. I'm not gifted in the way that they are. God was not concerned that Moses be impressed with his own gifts. And it's significant that God does not tell Moses here, you're better than you think. No, you do have more ability than you recognize. That may have been true, but that was not the avenue that God took with him. Instead, God wanted Moses to be impressed with him, God. God did not want Moses so much to be full of how able Moses was. He wanted Moses to be full of how able God was. And he reminded God that he is the sovereign Lord who reigns not only over the abilities that people have, but also over the abilities that they don't have. God's the one who makes people's mouths. And God says, I make some people who can't speak. They're mute. I give the ability to see, and I give some people the absence of ability to see. They're blind. I give the ability to hear, and I give the ability to not be able to hear. Some are deaf. God is Lord over ability. God is Lord over absence of ability. God is Lord over disability. God reigns over the whole compass of what we can do and cannot do. How well we can do a given thing. God rules, and he reminded Moses of that. Who has made man's mouth? Moses still was reluctant. And in fact, he seemed almost unwilling. Laying aside objections, his fifth and final expression of reluctance was to say, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Chapter 4 and verse 13. Despite the many things that God had patiently, graciously, reassuringly conveyed to Moses, Moses still wanted to evade a mission that he felt sure would end in failure. Perhaps, as I've said, he was still thinking of what happened 40 years earlier and couldn't get over the failure that he had then experienced. He had thought back then that he would save the Hebrews, that he was God's man, that he was going to lead the rescue of the enslaved ones, but he had been totally mistaken. He had had to flee for his life as a fugitive on the top of the most wanted list in Egypt. And perhaps that failure in the past had just stayed with him in such a way that it colored thinking about seeking now to lead the people out. Perhaps he was scared of being viewed as a criminal back in Egypt. He had killed a man. He had killed an Egyptian in defense of a slave. And while the king back then had died, in the 40 years that had passed, there would have been peers that would remember Moses, fellow princes and key people, and perhaps Moses was scared that if he showed back up in Egypt, he'd be clapped in prison and face some horrible death. We're not given the particulars. But whatever the specifics were in Moses' mind, the Lord became angry with his servant. Now, Scripture tells us that God is slow to anger. But God does have a line in the sand. And when his children prove to be obstinate in certain situations, God does become angry with his own people. And God became angry with Moses. The Lord told him that his brother Aaron was a gifted speaker and that Aaron would assist him, and reiterated that God would be with Moses and would show him what to do. Well, Moses had been reluctant, but he was not defiant. And that's important in reflecting on this passage. At least one commentator spoke of Moses' disobedience, but Moses was not defiant. He had been reluctant, but he surrendered his will to the Lord at this point, embracing this dangerous, life-changing mission. Now, in conclusion, I want to make 4 points by way of application. And the first is this: God, we are reminded here, is not looking for impressive people. He is looking for those that will trust and obey. God is not looking for the impressive. He is looking for those that will trust and obey Him. We're reminded of a key passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. We're in verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." In some ways, Moses does not fit those verses because he did have a noble background. He had been adopted into the king's household. He grew up among the elite. He had outstanding privileges, and he was a man of unusual gift and ability. Nonetheless, the principle holds true that God is not looking for people who are impressed with themselves, and generally speaking, God does not call out of the world those that the world considers impressive, those that stand out for how mighty they are, who stand out for how noble they are, who stand out for how impressive they are. Generally speaking, God deliberately calls out of the world those that are not unusually wise, those that are not unusually impressive, and He does so intentionally so that more glory will come to Himself. God places the glorious treasure of His message into clay pots, earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of who? Of Him, and not of ourselves. It's a deliberate strategy that God has long embraced. He's not looking for impressive people. He is looking for those who will trust Him, those who will serve Him, those who will obey Him. Moses was misguided in focusing on the thought that he didn't have a sufficient impressiveness to be able to fulfill this mission. God was not looking for that. God has the impressiveness that is needed for His work. What God was expecting from Moses was that he would believe in Him and that he would yield to Him. Secondly, we should expect to not feel adequate for the task God calls us to do and the burdens He calls us to bear. It is predictable that we will not feel adequate to the things that God calls us to do and the burdens He calls us to bear. One of the better known phrases from the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul asks the question, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And what's the implied answer to that rhetorical question? No one, right? Who among us is sufficient to do the work of living a truly godly life? To do the work of being a faithful church member? To go about our respective employment in a way that thoroughly honors God? In a way that thoroughly does good to others? In a way that displays Christ? Who is sufficient for the high calling of being a Christian spouse, of being a Christian parent, to do it God's way? Who among us, husbands, is sufficient to live before the world a portrait of the way Christ is to His bride and the way that we relate to our bride? Who is sufficient for such a calling? The answer is none of us. We're not adequate in ourselves for an hour, much less for a lifetime. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. Moses is one of the outstanding believers of the Old Testament era. But Moses himself, on this occasion, felt overwhelmed with his sense of inadequacy. It's predictable that you and I will feel, amidst the diversity of temperament, some people being very confident, some people being very diffident, amidst that spectrum of temperament, every Christian will encounter times, and some will live daily with a keen sense of how inadequate they are to what God calls them to do and bear. And that's an expression of reality. We are inadequate, but our adequacy is from God. And that leads me to the third point. God's grace, power, and wisdom will always be sufficient for everything He knows us to need. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Lord said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul learned from that to boast and to take even a pleasure in experiences of weakness and distress that reminded him that his only hope was in God. And that reminded him of the truth that God would be enough. God would be sufficient amidst his own insufficiency. We'll find the number four. How does Exodus 3 and 4 point us to Jesus Christ? We're reminded here that Jesus was like Moses, and we're reminded that Jesus was different from Moses. Moses does foreshadow Christ in a number of different ways. We don't have time to get into that here, but leading expressions from this particular narrative that remind us of how Moses pointed ahead to a greater deliverer is that, like Moses, Jesus was the one sent from God to rescue an enslaved people. That's the big story. That's the mega story. God's mission, according to the whole Bible, is to rescue an enslaved people. And He sent Jesus to rescue His people from the bondage of sin and Satan, just as He sent Moses to Israel to rescue an enslaved people under the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, Jesus, like Moses, would employ signs. And the signs are significant. It's not just extra material. In a sense, it should have been enough that God had spoken, and having His word is sufficient. But God Himself recognizes with Moses, and it's emphatic in the ministry of Jesus, the significance of miraculous works attesting to the reliability, the truthfulness of the Word of God. Moses was sent to deliver a people able to perform great wonders that would testify to the greatness of the God he represented. Jesus would perform great wonders that would testify to the wonder of who he was, the great God who would come in person. How is Jesus different from Moses? It would seem that central to the fear of Moses about going back to Egypt was the fear of failure and of death. That in encountering Pharaoh and in speaking to Pharaoh about letting the people go, it would seem that Moses was fearful of the prospect of dying in this cause. Jesus, on the other hand, came deliberately to die and came with that being his focal objective. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And strikingly, Jesus embraced that mission willingly and wholeheartedly. Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father. Jesus found it his meat and drink to do the will of his Father. He was not a reluctant Savior. He was not an unwilling Savior. He was not one who ever said, "Father, please send someone else." The only moment of hesitation that we ever see in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the hour of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the weight of bearing the wrath of his Father for the sins of his people, the weight is so heavy on him, he does ask if this cup might be taken from him, but immediately comes back with the expression of resolve, but not my will, your will be done. Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. He was emphatically a willing Savior. Do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? Are there some people here, you've been reluctant to be all in with respect to following Jesus? You've been reluctant to make a commitment to follow. You're scared. You're scared about what being a thorough Christian will involve. You're scared about how it's going to impact friendships. You're scared about how it's going to touch your reputation. You're scared perhaps about whether you can handle it, whether you'll last, or whether you'll prove to be a hypocrite, a temporary believer. And what primarily is defining you is a reluctance. It's not necessarily that you don't believe in God. It's not that you're against God at this point in your life, but you're reluctant to embrace the call. I urge you, be all in. Dive in and follow Jesus Christ. Yes, you will face things, and you'll be called to do things that are beyond you. And yes, you will face danger and hardship. But you will find in Jesus Christ one who is more than enough for everything that you're called to do and bear. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to ponder this narrative of events from so long ago. And we praise you, O God, that you're the God who changes not, and that still today you take measures to encourage your people, to reassure your people, to strengthen the faith of your people. And still today, you're calling weak sinners like us to serve you, to join you in works that have such great and eternal significance. Oh God, we pray that you would increase our faith and our readiness to follow after everything that you've called us to be and do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.